This is part two of the studies on how to walk as Jesus walked, on the practical aspects of the faith of Jesus. The life that Christ lived is to be ours. And we don't have to wait to go to heaven to have that life. We can have it right here, right now. It's a gift. All life is a gift. Even the life that we're born with that's carnal and sold into sin and has been ruined by sin, it's a fallen nature, still a gift of life. It's still a blessing. And even people that don't know anything about Jesus, even an animal, everybody wants to live. Nobody wants to die, pretty much. You know, now there are people that commit suicide. But generally speaking, people will go to great lengths to stay alive. They'll go on respirators. They'll take drugs. They'll get operations. They'll suffer. They'll go through a lot of stuff. They'll, you know, They just don't want to die. They don't want to lose their life. Well, that's because life is a wonderful thing, especially if it's Jesus in your life. And so we're going to continue to study how Christ, what his thoughts were, and how he was able to walk by faith, and how the Father was talking to him, how people were talking to him, and how the devil was talking to him. And remember, the devil doesn't come across as, "I am the devil, and I'm here to get you." See, that would be, well, then we would automatically say, "Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." But he appears as an angel of light. See? And we don't want to get to the place either when God is speaking to us with a real angel of light that we're resisting that angel of light, because we think it's the devil. That's the other problem. See? So God wants to give us wisdom. That's what the eye salve is in Revelation 3. It means discernment. Discerning the voice of God from every other voice. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. Ellen White tells us, by the commission of one known sin, silence is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people take that to another place where they think that means you're lost and saved and saved, you know, 20,000 times a day. But what it means, and as far as my understanding is concerned, is that when God is talking to you and you hear his voice and you treasure and cherish that voice, and then you knowingly do something stupid, that voice does not continue to be a witness to you in the sense of blessing you and giving you wisdom. That voice may turn the other way and rebuke you or convict you, or you lose your peace with God. And now all of a sudden you're miserable and you feel terrible and you don't have that peace anymore. See, the Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. When we look at that, we think, yeah, the people in the bars and people that are doing cocaine and the people that are robbing banks and all that. No, we're talking about also, yes, that's true, but more so with those who are walking with the Lord. And when they commit one known sin, it's hard on them. That's why another statement says there are those that will come to the place where they would rather die than commit one sin. See, because they don't like living without the Lord. They want that witness there all the time, even in their sleep, all day long. So they'll stay close to the Lord. So Paul says, let the peace of God rule you. See, and you know when your peace starts to evaporate, something's up. And you can blame everybody you want, but you're not going to get your peace back. You could blame, and it may be other people's faults. Maybe the guy cut you off. Maybe somebody said something. Maybe somebody rebuked you. Whatever the case may be, your peace is gone if you're outside of. And God doesn't play games. You know that. But if you follow him, if you continually make his will your will, that one great law of life that Jesus had, remember that was the great law of life for him, the great one law of his life was the Father's will. See, when your will is swallowed up in his will, Everything is taken care of. No difficulties, nothing that perplexes you. Every problem, he's got that. See, that brings peace all by itself. If we don't give ourselves to him and let him have his way, let our wills be swallowed up in his will, then we have a reason to be full of anxiety and perplexity and despondency and depression. Because we're trying to do this thing on our own and we're putting ourselves in God's place. We're not God. We can't handle it. See, Satan thinks he's God. He's nuts. Look at what he's doing. You're getting a perfect picture of what a being that has lots of power, when he's doing his own thing outside of God's will. Look at the insanity that he's unleashed upon beings. He's caused tremendous pain to all the universe. Even people that have not fallen are hurt by what's going on here. You think they enjoy seeing what's happening here? Not at all. You know, it's painful to a loving universe, and especially the deity. See, how much better it is just let God have his way, and you can enjoy life God the way God intended it. See, life is not just living a long time, breathing and exhale, you know, inhale, exhale, blink your eye, and then what's to eat, and then sit there like a frog. No. Life, meaningful life, is an abundant life. It's a life filled with quality. The quality of life. Ever hear that? Quality of life. The best quality of life that we can have is a life with Christ. A life with Jesus. A life that measures with the life of God. In other words, we can't say we live as long as God has, because he's eternal. But the meaning that he has in his life, God wants to share that with us, that meaning as well, so that we have an incredible life to live with him. See, so we want to continue this study because there's much more. Now, another experience, and of course, this is the, we're told that we would do well to spend an hour every day studying the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes, and that's what we've been doing in this study that we're doing right now. This is his experience in Gethsemane. We're not going to go through the whole entire chapter. It's in the book of Desire of Ages, of course, and it's on page 686, where Jesus, after the Lord's Supper and all of that, and he made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and near the entrance to the garden, Jesus left all but three of the disciples, bidding them to pray for themselves and for him. These three disciples, you remember their names? Peter, James, and John, were Christ's closest companions. They had beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Moses and Elijah talking with him. They had heard the voice from heaven. Now, in his great struggle, Christ desired their presence near him. Often they had passed the night with him in this retreat. This was a familiar place. On these occasions, after a season of watching and prayer, they would sleep undisturbed at a little distance from their master until he awoke them in the morning to go forth anew to labor. But now Jesus desired them to spend the night with him in prayer. Yet he could not bear that even they should witness the agony he was about to endure. Now again, what we're focusing on is the thoughts that Jesus is going through. This is the context. Just like in the previous study, we had a context. This last journey back to Jerusalem and all the different reasonings that were going on with Christ. Now we're going to look at another episode of that. "Tarry ye," he said, "and watch with me." So he went a little distance from them, not so far but that they could both see and hear him, and then he fell prostrate to the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. Now, someone said that the reason Jesus could say, "In 3 days I will raise this temple up, you destroy this temple up," because he knew he did not sin. No, that's not what Christ was basing his statement, his profession. He was basing it on faith. Christ could not look at his own works and declare them as meritorious. As a matter of fact, he couldn't even say that at all until he was raised, until he told Mary, "Let me go," because he had to go to the Father. He had to hear from the Father himself, "Well done." See, Christ could not look at his own works, could not boast. Even though he did not sin even by a thought, he could not say that yet. Isn't that interesting? You know, my friend Pastor Sequeira said a man and his wife came to him and after a meeting one day and said to the pastor, "Hey, good news, I want you to know I haven't sinned for the last 2 years." And Pastor Sequeira said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's amazing." And then he looked at the man's wife and says, "It must be wonderful to live with a man that hasn't sinned for 2 years." And all she did was roll her eyes. See, and it's a humorous story. And but Jesus didn't boast like that. See, here's the statement. She says, he felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. Whose sin? Not his, but ours. Now, when we hear that, we go, well, Jesus was saying, "Oh, yeah, 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 it, not me, I didn't do anything wrong, they did." But let's look at Daniel. And Daniel is a sinner. Daniel has a fallen nature. He's made mistakes, there's none recorded about him. But what does he say? We have sinned. Our sin. Us. You can go through Daniel 9 and just circle every we, us, and our. O-U-R in there. Daniel identified himself with God's people. Christ is identifying himself with us, the whole entire human race, and not just as a theory or a theological concept or some kind of political move, but he actually felt guilty. The weight of sin was upon him. Even though he himself had not sinned, the line between his own performance and our sin, I can't find it, because he was made to be sin. He felt that sin so heavy on him that we're told he felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. This is what's going on in his mind. This is something we'll never have to go through, because we're not the Savior, praise the Lord. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. That's because that sin was being put upon him in his DNA, in his heart, in his mind, in his very psyche. This wasn't a ritual. This wasn't a theatrical act. This wasn't just a demonstration. Look what's going to happen to you if you don't accept Christ. Oh, no. Christ was really receiving all of our sin. It was being poured on him like hot, molten lava. And he was fearful. He shuddered in his spirit. This agony, he must not exert his divine power to escape, because it hurt. What hurt the most is his being separated from the Father. See, we're so numbed out, we don't understand what that means. Because our one law in life is not to do his will. Our meat for life is not to do his will. Our meat, you know what that word meat means? It means, doesn't mean flesh like a pork chop. It means the very purpose of life, or, you know, like some people live to eat instead of eating to live. But see, Christ's whole meaning in life was his communion, was his union, was his fellowship with the Father. He could say, I could do all things through the Father who strengthens me. And sin was now separating him from the Father. And it was terrifying. It was horrifying to Christ. That has never happened in all of eternity before. In eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were always together, always one. Even in the incarnation, even when he was a baby, he was with the Father. Even when he was a young boy running around taking care of the housework and sweeping and taking care of the animals outside and growing up, working in the carpenter shop, he was one with the Father. And even when he began his ministry and he was baptized in the River Jordan and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. He was one with the Father. He was always one with the Father, period. Doesn't matter where you look at all of this. This is the first time ever in all of eternity that Christ was now being separated from the Father because of sin. That's how bad sin is. And Christ shuddered. And in this agony, in this painful agony, he was tempted to exert his divine power to escape. How many of us would do that if we had that kind of power? We're in a situation we don't like. Maybe we got cancer. Maybe we don't have any money. Maybe we're in a place everybody around us is driving us crazy. Maybe this, maybe that. All kinds of problems, right? And then we had the ability to just bail out and be gone, to be in another place. Go to our condo in the mountains in Aspen, or go to our beachfront place in Malibu, or go to Switzerland, like some of the jet setters, you know. I heard some of these stars, they can get on their small jet with their friends and fly out of Paris and go over to Manhattan and have breakfast, you know. Well, most of us can't do that. We don't have that kind of, but if people had the money and had the funds, they do that because we see them doing it. Well, Jesus had more than anybody. He was God. And he had his own divine right. And at any time he wanted to, no one could fault him, no one could criticize him, no one could put him down or call him out on it. He could say, I'm out of here. The Father wouldn't be able to say a word, say, oh, no, you don't. He can't outrank you. There's no rank between the divinity, divine persons. They're all equal. It's only by consent between themselves that others will have something to say. They invoke counsel between themselves. They discuss things together by consent. See, this idea about a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, that we consent to be governed, that's a reflection of how the deity works with one another. That comes from heaven. It's one of the principles of his kingdom. But Christ made a commitment that he would not exert his own divinity for his own benefit ever. And Satan, who's deceived, is insane, said that Christ and the Godhead were selfish because they wouldn't let him do what he's doing now. And this is the reason why they wouldn't let him. Look at what it is doing. Are you good with this? Is anybody happy with this? Even if you are a multi-billionaire, I saw a picture of a billionaire on the internet. His face was swollen. His head was big. He had three double chins. His lips were swollen. He looked like he was ready to blow up. And he's old, and he's a multi-billionaire. Well, you know, he's probably got servants and butlers and all kinds of mansions and chauffeurs and all, you know, no lacking for anything, but he's going to die. He's still going to die. See? Well, Jesus didn't have anything like that. He could bolt out anytime he wanted to. And she says he must not exert his divine power to escape because he's not selfish. He made a commitment that he would empty himself and only use his divinity as the Father would authorize it. He trusted the Father when to authorize it or not. And if Jesus could do that with his own divine powers, could we not do that with our fallen, stupid humanity? You know, we're not God, we're a mess. And did the Father do right by Jesus? He sure did. Did he ever lead him astray? No. See? He always blessed Jesus. And guess what he'll do with you and me? Same thing. See? We can trust him and depend upon him because he's trustworthy and he's dependable. If there's anything trustworthy in this universe, it's God. If there's anything dependable, ever, it's not your gold, it's not your home, it's not your talents, it's not your wealth, it's not your smarts, it's not you or anybody else. It is God. See? And so he must not exert his divine power. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. Why does God hate sin so much? Is it because it's just not his thing? He doesn't like the color blue or something, or doesn't like, you know, certain, you know, there's people that just doesn't like certain things. Is that what it is? No, because God knows what sin is. We don't. It's worse than anything. It's worse than the coronavirus, it's worse than cancer, it's worse than Ebola, it's worse than AIDS, it's worse than the leprosy, the plague, the this, the that, it's worse than anything there ever is. It's destructive, it's horrifying, it's darkness, it's terrible, it's cruel, it's mean, and there's nothing good about it whatsoever. It has no purpose whatsoever, no reason for its existence. And that's why God hates it so much, because of what it does to you and to me and to the universe and to God himself. It's just not good at all, period. And that's why he has wrath against it. Christ was now standing in a different attitude from that in which he had ever stood before. That word ever stood before includes all of eternity, and we can't even comprehend eternity past. You could try to compute that and say, well, it's got to be up to this point. No, no, because that's not eternity. Eternity means there's no beginning. Eternity also means there's no end. No beginning and no end. Christ was always there. The Father was always there. The Holy Spirit was always there, always there, always there, always there. What was not always there was you and me. What was not always there was a universe. What was not always there was angels and other beings and other galaxies. That was not always there. But they were always there. Never before had Christ stood in this position. He was in a different attitude. This is brand new. His suffering can best be described in the words of the prophet, "Awake, O sword, against my servant and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of the hosts." Zechariah 13, verse 7. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared. See, it's not because he's looking at his righteousness and telling the Father, as I heard the other day, somebody said, well, you know, he could look at his, because he didn't sin by a thought, so he was depending on his performance. No, he wasn't. And if Christ did not depend upon his own, and then was it true that he did not sin by thought? Yes. Is it true that you did not sin by thought? No. We sin by thoughts all the time, and we're going to be in the place where we won't sin by thought. We will. But can we depend upon our performance at last, that we did not sin by thought? Absolutely not. Even if we've done the most righteous thing ever, we cannot use that or depend upon it in any way, shape, or form. Be thankful that you're able to do something for the Lord. Be thankful that you got rid of the dreaded thought that keeps, you know, every time you think a sinful thought, it weighs you down. It's not a good thing. There's nothing to boast about there. Christ was not depending upon his own righteousness as a surety of navigating through this experience. He was becoming sin. He was feeling it all. Everything. And it was breaking him up between him and his Father. He felt his unity broken up with the Father. He feared that in his human nature he would not be, that he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. See, here's the dilemma Christ was in. His relationship, his fellowship, his union with the Father was being broken up because of sin. And at the same time, he could not exert his own divine power. He could not rely on his own divinity to get out of this. He had to rely on the Father, but the Father and his union are being broken up. See? Some people during this coronavirus had to dip into their savings and use it up. Pretty soon they shook the piggy bank and there was nothing in it anymore. Because they needed to use the money. They planned to use it for retirement, but they had to burn it up during the lockdowns. Well, Christ could have, I mean, this is the dilemma. Well, okay, I can't depend on the Father in the sense that, you know, the communion that I had with him, where I could hear his voice, where he would direct me, and I knew his presence was there. I woke and I could hear him talking to me. The witness was there. That's gone now. And now I'm feeling the sin. And that sin will be a eternal, forever separation. And at the same time, I can't exert my own divine power. This was a hard place for Christ. We can't understand it because we're not God, but we can believe it, and that's where he's at. And so because of his not being able to use his own divinity, because if he did, then that would break the whole great controversy, and we would all be lost, and the deity would be disgraced, and the whole universe would go into chaos. So he can't use his own divine power. And he's got to depend on the Father only by faith, not by the moment for the moment, but going reviewing the past. But the Father had told him when they were talking. And his fear was that in his human nature, because he can't use his divine nature in this, it's off limits. In his human nature, he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. In the wilderness of temptation, the destiny of the human race had been at stake. But Christ was then conqueror. Now the tempter had come to him for the last fearful struggle. For this he had been preparing during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Who was preparing? The devil, because he got crushed in that 40 days in the wilderness. Satan had to flee from him. But Satan didn't go away thinking, oh, I might as well just give up here. Oh, no. He was prepping. He was doing sit-ups and push-ups and running, hitting the bag. He was doing everything, man. He was, you know, doing all the stuff to prepare just for this moment, because he knew that this is what Christ was. First, he tried to block Christ from even going in our previous study. Don't go to Jerusalem and die. That was one of his sophistries. How does Satan come at you? With sophistry, with ideology, with rationalizing, with counterfeit ideas about faith and righteousness and compassion and social justice issues. Anything to get you off of that three angels' messages. So Satan had all kinds of plans. Stop to go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. Go to South America instead and preach to the Incas. Pull a seminar. Tell them to be nice to their wives. Don't sacrifice your little girls anymore. And, you know, have a nice life. Give everybody a big hug. Well, got to go. Got to go up to North America now. Talk to the Native Americans up there. And then you can go around, bless all the Indians and all of the Navajo and the Comanches and the Suez, you know, and have a nice time. And then move over to China, and everybody has a big seminar and so on and so forth. But no cross, no new life, no victory, no controversy solved, no triumph, no end of the sin. Sin is still going on. See? But Christ wouldn't do it. He wasn't buying it. Him and the Father were communicating. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he went towards Jerusalem. Even the disciples saying, "Where are you going?" They're running alongside of him. "Well, stay here. These people love you." "No, no, gotta go." See? Now, Satan's got his next plan in place. And he's been preparing for this. He didn't just prepare for, you know, don't go to Jerusalem to die. So now Jesus is going to Jerusalem. "Well, I'm out. I don't have any more plans here. I'm out. That's it. I'm empty. I don't have anything else to say." Oh, no. Satan's got a lot to say yet. "Well, in case Christ does go to Jerusalem, then I got this plan now in place. See, now I'm going to work him over here." And Satan knew what was going on. He knew that the Father was going to have to cut off communication with Jesus, and that Jesus would only be open to his insanity. And so he finally gets the chance to take Jesus into a locked room with a 60-watt light bulb on, strapped to a chair, and say, "Your Father's not going to come and get you. You're not going to get your phone call. You're not going to have an attorney represent you. It's just me and you, man, and you handcuffed, and I'm going to take you out, punk." I mean, I'm saying this reverently, but Satan hates Christ. And Christ knew that if I could have that communion with the Father like I always had, I could be sitting in that chair, handcuffed, take the blows. I took them before. But now the Father's saying, I'm not going to be able to talk to you, son. I'm not going to be able to communicate with you. You're going to have to live really by faith." So Jesus had lots of memories, lots of experiences in this life to live by faith. What does that tell me and you? So do we need to have that. We can have it right now. Right now, having an experience with God is priceless. Having him answer your prayers, having him talk to you and communicate with you, because he's not silent to us right now. He's not saying to us, "Well, here's where you and I part." No, no. He wants to talk to us. He wants to communicate with us right now, right here, right now. Don't blow it off. Don't say, "I don't have time now." Oh, don't do that. See, because when the time comes, whenever it comes, whenever, what time, whatever crises you go through, whether you're faced with cancer or life-threatening disease, or whether you go through the time of trouble, you'll be grateful that you'll have in memories hall beautiful experiences where God answered prayers, where he spoke to you, where he blessed you, where he took care of you, where he supported you. You'll have scriptures that you remember reading. You'll have all that evidence that you can cling to. Satan can't take that away from you, see? And neither could he take it away from Christ. And that's what was going on in the mind of Christ at this time. Satan had been preparing for three years of Christ. Everything was at stake with the devil. If the devil failed here, his hope of mastery was lost. The kingdoms of the world. Would finally become Christ's, and Satan himself would be overthrown and cast out. But if Christ could be overcome, the earth would become Satan's kingdom, and the human race would be forever in his power. Oh my goodness. Forever in his power. How would you like that? How would you like that? How would you like to be born in a world where you cannot break free from the devil? That he's the first face you see, and you are tortured from day one until you blow your brains out. Who would want to live? That's what's at stake here. And Satan knew it. He wanted that power so bad that now he gets to work Christ over on this particular point. But, as we're continuing to read here, if Christ could be overcome, the earth then would become Satan's power. That's what we just read. And I want to repeat that, just so you get the idea of what Christ saved us from. And what would happen? The human race would be forever in his power. Did you like the coronavirus experience? People dying like flies. Lockdowns. Unbelievable, isn't it? That's the kind of life we would... Worse than that. Worse than that. She goes on to say, with the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. Satan told him, here we go again. Satan is talking to Jesus, where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's not like Christ could just turn off his hearing aid. You know, he's listening to what the devil has to say. See, a part of our sin isn't just kind of an abstract thing, but it means also the devil being able to communicate with you, because he's the author of sin. He's the sin personified. And so when Christ was made to be sin, that means he had to be all the ears and full attention was being listening to the sophistry of the devil. In order for this to be just and fair, every argument that the devil was making, Christ was listening to it. And he had to crush those arguments. And we need to know that there's not been one last thing to make an appeal about. Nope. When the final destruction of the devil takes place, every argument, every just a minute, another appeal, another, you know, let's file another, another trial, another conversation. No, they're all done. Satan told Christ. Okay. That if he would become the surety for a sinful world. Now, this one really hit Christ hard. And I just want, what we're listening to here is, first of all, it's creating the value of what the experience of Christ is. It's not just a big, dumb smile on your face. Oh, yes, I believe in Christ and he's my Savior, and say the sinner's prayer, bow with me. And you just repeat a ritual, and it's okay. I'm not dismissing that. There's a lot of people going to be in heaven praying that prayer. But at some point, we got to grow up. See? This is what Christ had to go through in order for you to say that little simple prayer. And he's very happy to have done it. He wanted to do this so you could be saved from the power of Satan and a horrible existence, if there even would be one. But here's what Satan told him, and this wrung the heart of Christ out. So here we got him dialoguing with the devil, dialoguing with our Lord and Savior, and Jesus is listening. And here's what he's telling him: that if he would become the surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal forever. You'll never ever again have any communion with the Father, period. Now for us, we might say, what's the big deal? I don't even know who the Father is, never had a communion with him, so to me that's no big deal. Well, that's to you. But to someone who has never, ever, in all of eternity, not been in communion with the Father, this is huge. And was there a ring of truth with this? Yes. Because we were told that Christ could have failed. And Christ wasn't so sure that he didn't fail. The idea with the big grin on our face is that he knew he didn't sin by a thought and somehow that was going to make it all right was not good enough. And it ain't going to be good enough when those who finally go through the time of trouble to try to flaunt their good works. Lord, did we not prophesy in the streets? Did we not cast out devils in thy name? Did we not teach and prophesy in thy name? Boasting about your good works is not going to get you anywhere. As a matter of fact, it might get you somewhere, but it ain't going to get you to heaven. And it certainly wasn't going to get Christ to heaven. Because what Satan was saying here was pretty had a pretty powerful ring of truth to it. Because there was a risk that Christ could have failed. And that means that sin was so powerful that Christ taking on this sin and having the devil have full access to him, that maybe it's true. Maybe I messed up someplace. He didn't know. Now, I'm just saying it in my language. You might find fault with it and criticize it. Maybe you have a better thought. Let me know. I'll repent. But you better have your ducks in a row when you call me and talk to me about it, because I'm not going to listen to nonsense, but I will listen to truth, absolutely. God help us all. We all need to be humble enough to listen to something, but this is what's going on here. And so Satan is telling him that if you do this, the separation would be eternal. That he would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would never more be one with God. Nevermore. The quality of life that the deity had enjoyed, if there's anybody that knows how to live, it's the deity, it's the Godhead. They know how to live life to its fullest. And it ain't about wealth, it ain't about gold and limousines and big mansions and private jets and all the stuff we think is important. It's the quality of life being with the one you love the most. That meant everything to them. The Father could not live without the Son. The Holy Spirit can't live without the Son. The Son can't live without the Holy Spirit or the Father. They loved each other so much, they can't live without each other. And now here's the situation where that might be the case. And we don't understand all the details. We know if Christ would have failed, the whole universe would have went into chaos and would have imploded. We have no idea what that means, but chaos would have happened. And it would have been horrifying. But this is what was going on. This is what, again, Satan is saying to Christ. That if he would be that he would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. And so again, I'm just trying to point out what the faith of Jesus is all about. It's very practical. This is what the faith of Jesus is. His faith, by living by faith, he knew who he was by faith. He walked and talked with God by faith. He went through the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross by faith. And that faith has been worked out. That faith has already been developed and invented. He is the author. Hebrews 12 says he is the author and finisher of faith. Jesus is the man of faith. And he gives it to us as a gift. See? The oak tree is in the oak kernel, is it not? There's a tree in there. So that mustard seed Jesus was talking about in the book of Matthew, Faith is like a little mustard seed, but that little mustard seed has the whole big tree inside of it. So when Jesus gives you a measure of faith, it's got all this in it. And it'll just be developed. See? So faith comes from Him. He's the author of faith. And the finisher of faith. The word "are" in Hebrews is in Hebrews 12 is italicized. That means the translators put that in there. He's the finisher of our faith. R is O-U-R, and it's in italics. No, it's that's yes. On one offhanded way, yeah, he develops our faith, but that's not what that's Paul's talking about there. Jesus lived by faith. He died in total faith. That faith is indestructible. And what is the warp and woof of that faith is God's grace. Christ was willing, do you hear me, to be separated forever in order that we might be saved. Even if he messed up and made a mistake and he made a wrong decision, then that means he goes down with the ship. He doesn't get on one of the lifeboats with the rest of the ladies and children, and the rest of the people go down in the boat, and he's on the lifeboat with the kids and the old ladies and the woman, you know. He says, "Well, you know, I have to save myself too." No, he goes down with all of us. That's what was at stake here, folks. See, and Satan was wringing his heart out with all of this. And so again, we come to our second study, and I have to do a third one because there's still a little more to go here. But this ought to bolster our faith, don't you think? Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't the Father fantastic? Isn't the Holy Spirit our best friend ever? All three of these persons are God, and they love us. And they're blessing us right here, right now. Aren't you being blessed? I'm being blessed. And I know you got to be being blessed. I hope you're being blessed. I pray you're being blessed. If nobody's being blessed, I know I'm being blessed. This is a blessing. Praise the Lord. Well, catch you in part 3. God bless you.